And they are also an explanation of what happened to the Jews. Why is it that God's plan, quote, failed? But it didn't fail. I did an article on this yesterday. There's actually two elections. There's the election of grace that he talks about in chapter 11, and there's the election of his purpose that he talks about in chapters 9 and 10. What God decided to do was use the Jews. He promised Abraham that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, including the fact that his nation would do what, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2? You, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, did what? Crucified and slayed. So God knew that there was only going to be a remnant, so he has a remnant of grace, or an election of grace in chapter 11 that we'll talk about. But for the most part, as he ended up chapter 9, he said, Isaiah said, even though Israel be as the sand of the sea, who's going to be saved? Just a tiny remnant. And you see it. When God called Egypt out of, when God called Israel out of Egypt, how many people went to the promised land? Just two. And when God asked Jeremiah, if you could find one man in Jerusalem, I'll spare it. How many could he find? Couldn't find a one. And God said it through Ezekiel, the same thing. I sought for a man to stand in the gap, but... Oops, there it goes. I'm going to hand that to you, Brian. Don't let anybody steal it.
Thank you.
So that's where we are. He's explained the Jewish circumstances in chapter 9. In chapter 10, he's going to explain why. So, once again, he starts with my heart's desire and my supplication. So my desires and my supplications are directed toward what? That Israel might be saved. Now, I find that amazing. When Paul was converted in Damascus, they had to bring him down by a basket because they wanted to kill him. When he went to Jerusalem to preach to them, they wanted to kill him, and Jesus said, you've got to leave Jerusalem, they won't accept your testimony. On his first missionary journey, in Antioch, in Lystra, in Iconium, in Derbe, persecution after persecution, ending in a stoning. Then, when he gets to Thessalonica, they throw him out. When he gets to Berea, they come from Thessalonica to throw him out. When he gets to Corinth, they bring him before Galileo. Or is it Gallio? I can't remember. Anyway, persecution after persecution. Wouldn't you get fed up? Wouldn't you get mad? Wouldn't you start feeling a little jaded, a little, these people are my enemies. I don't like them. I wish God would deal with them. But he doesn't. He keeps, and I think part of it is he never forgot. What was he before he became a Christian?
Persecuted
church. Yeah, I are one, right? I'm one of them. I can't really look down on them because I was one of them. I know exactly how they feel. So starting then on page 3 now, I bear them witness. Who could better bear witness to the Jewish zeal than Paul? He was the chief persecutor. So starting verse 3 there at the top, I bear them witness. And you can see all the bolded things here where I'm a Jew born in Tarsus, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. This is Acts 22 there. I persecuted this way unto death. And my manner from my youth spent from the beginning among my own nation according to the strictest sect of the Pharisees. So Paul understood. And whereas the rest of the Jews, you remember his mentor, what did Gamaliel tell the Jews in chapter 4 when they were ready to start killing people? Didn't he say,
"Well, you can't fight against
him"? Okay, yeah, leave it alone. What about his pupil, Paul, or Saul? He doesn't agree with his teacher. He doesn't see. You know, that's one of the good things about old age is you start to mellow and you start to see things a little more clearly. So Paul is a perfect man. I mean, he wouldn't need to be. Could the Holy Spirit give him this information? Does he need to know it himself? No, but that's what God does oftentimes. I've always appreciated that about the book of Ecclesiastes. Even though Solomon's inspired, he is drawing from his own wisdom, and the Holy Spirit is stamping that wisdom with inspiration all the way through. This is true, this is true, this is true. So sometimes God will use both. I think he does the same thing in the book of Luke. When Luke says, I went out and I did all this research. Well, did the Holy Spirit need him to do that? No. But it's helpful because some people don't believe in inspiration and we still have this to fall back on when we're dealing with people. So, as Paul says, I persecuted the church beyond measure. So let's go ahead and turn to page 3, because I want to talk a little bit about this. We've talked about zeal and jealousy in the past, and I've got a little explanation here of zeal and jealousy that's Trench put together. He's got synonyms in the New Testament. He put together real interesting, and he makes a point, which I think we all understand, and that is that this emotion goes in two different directions. When you see somebody who is doing something that you wish you could be doing, or doing something you think is wrong, what two directions can you go in? They're better than me, so I should work harder to get there, right? I can see how far someone can go, and now I want to get there. That's how Aristotle used this word. You see, right in the middle of the definition, Aristotle said this. He only used it in a nobler sense. Zealous, or this zeal, grieves not that another has the good, but that itself has not. And then, pausing here, seeks to supply the deficiencies in which he finds himself. So there's always a reason why somebody is better than me. And I need to work toward bringing myself up. But what's the other temptation? If I can't get there,
take the other ones down.
Yeah, then I'm going to bring them down. And here's what Shakespeare said. I like this guy because he quotes some interesting people. He says this: it may assume two shapes. This is the last four lines of the definition. A desire to make war upon the good which it beholds in another, and thus trouble the good and make it less. Or, the last two lines now, where there is no vigor and energy to attempt making it less, there may at least be wishing it less, and such petty carping and fault-finding as it may dare indulge in. And he's nailed it. That's exactly what envy is. That's exactly what jealousy is. If I can't bring you down, I'm going to talk bad about you to other people. I'm going to bring you down, at least in their eyes. If I can't get where you are and I'm not happy where you are, that's what I do. Now, let's inverse it. Here's somebody who's lower than me, and I've got a zeal. Now, my zeal says, I don't want you to come up where I am, right? I don't want you to come up, so I'm going to bring you down, or I want you to come up. Now, what are the Jews dealing with? The Jews see the Christians, and they have a zeal for God that is creating persecution. Why aren't they just studying with them, trying to bring them up to their understanding? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? We have a lot of denominations today. Instead of getting in the pulpit and just carping and bad-mouthing and tearing them down, we need to look at the doctrines and deal with the doctrines. And when we're talking to people, we don't go for the, what's the word I want? We don't go for the problems and try to make them feel bad about the problems. We try to teach them the truth so that they will leave it behind. And I think that's what we're dealing with here. So the zeal, the ardor of mind, and the Jewish thinking that is leading them to persecute the church, it's because they see the Christians as beneath them. And they don't want to argue with them, so what are they going to do? They're just going to kill them. They're just going to crush them out. And so they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They want to be what God wants them to be. And when they see the Christians, they think they're seeing someone who isn't what God wants them to be. So what we need to understand here, and this is an interesting point because it's a real paradox, and I've seen this in denominations, you have too. We all preach today. Should we have any doubts that the Church of Christ is the one true church?
No.
Hang on one second, David. Should we have any doubts about that?
No.
But what if we're wrong? Are there people in the Church of Christ today who are wrong in some of their teaching? So we shouldn't have any doubts. And the Jews didn't have any doubts. And because they didn't have any doubts, could Paul puncture their armor? And many of the people in churches of Christ today don't have any doubts. Can we pierce their armor? You can't do it. You can't do it because they know they're right and you're wrong. So this is an interesting problem because there's nothing new under the sun. What happened to the Jews? Were the Jews God's chosen people before Jesus came? And were their convictions, for the most part, good convictions? Then everything changed. David, you have a point? Oh, I apologize.
No.
It's always better to hear it from the audience. Sorry about that.
No.
Should have said, wait a minute, Alan, I gotta have this before you finish. Go ahead, Rob.
So are you saying that we can be just like the Jews and not be receptive to the truth? And, you know, the Jews, they dug in. And we can say the same thing. Is that what you're saying? I'm trying to...
That's what I'm saying.
Okay.
That is a danger. And the solution is the Bereans. Were the Bereans tossed to and fro? Were the Bereans gullible? Were they ready to change just at the drop of a hat?
No.
No, but they were hearing something they hadn't heard before. And they were more noble because what did they do? They did two things. They received Paul's word with what?
Readiness.
All readiness of mind. And then what did they do? They search the scriptures. Now, this is, I think, what God wants. When I study with people, my mind is open. I don't have a closed mind. I'm not looking at these people. These people are idiots, and I've got the truth. I look at them. I want to study with them. And for the most part, they don't puncture any armor. But every once in a while, they'll say something, and I'll think to myself, you know, I need to go back, and so I'm going to search the scriptures. Can we have a love for the truth without compromising and being weak and tossed to and fro? So always keep your mind open. The Jews crucified their own Messiah because their minds were closed. They could not take in new information. I've met people like this in many denominations, and I've met people like this in the Lord's Church. Charles?
I think there's a scripture in the Bible. I'm not sure where it is. I could probably. Don't let your good be evil spoken of.
Yeah, that's in Romans. We're going to get there in about three chapters.
And that's what happens a lot of times, you know, in studying with people over the years. But then you learn these things, you know, when you study with people, you say something, and even though you're right, but you can, it's how you go about doing it and presenting it. And it's kind of like, you know, yeah, this is what the Bible says, but then how you present it, it causes a friction, you know, between people. And I know in times past, I've had a few Bible studies like that. If I say something and I say it the wrong way, I phrase it the wrong way, but then that's the end of the Bible study.
Right. So. Yeah, and there's two verses I'm thinking of right now. The first is speaking the truth in love.
Yeah. Right.
And the other is I'm for peace, but when I speak, they're for war.
Yeah.
Have you ever had people like that? You know, I'm for peace. I'm a peaceable person. I like to put the truth out there. But I'm not ready to battle. I'm not ready to fight. That doesn't mean I don't have the whole armor of God and I'm not ready to stand with God. But you can't inject yourself into the conversation. Are you a part of this at all? Are they? If they're mad, are they mad at you? No, they're not mad at you. And that's why, and I've talked to Prince about this several times. That's why if you get in the way, if you do something, you get mad, you do something, they can go away and they can say that Prince is a dishonorable man, or that Alan, look what he did. But if we don't do that, we just leave him with the truth, what do they have to kick against?
Nothing.
They don't have anything to kick against. And that's what Jesus told Paul. It's hard for you to kick against the prick or against the goad because there wasn't anything for him to kick against. Rob?
Well, what you're bringing out, this might be a secondary point to one of the advantages for us that answer Bible questions is the writing. You know, and I'm sure you go through this too, when you got to sit down and write it down, like somebody asks you about how come baptism's important, and you got to go to the scriptures and you got to prove all things, you got to prove what you believe, you kind of re-examine what you believe, why you believe, and is it established by the scriptures?
Right.
When we sit down and have a Bible study, we need to have a Bible. You need to have things established by the Bible and be able to explain it. And I've had Bible studies where somebody's brought something up and you really couldn't explain it, but you had to re-examine it, come back. I mean, it's all about learning, and we can be kind of like the Jews, faith only, and we're all saved and we're not going to be lost, and there's nothing we can do to lose our salvation. We can.
Right. And so this isn't really part of what Paul is dealing with here, but there's nothing new under the sun. If this could happen to the Jews, it can happen to Christians. And so just keep that in the back of your mind. It's not wrong to love the truth and to reevaluate your convictions as long as you're not being tossed to and fro. Patrick, did you have a comment?
Yeah, we should all understand the truth is not easy to embrace. It's very difficult. No matter how you present the truth, God, if you look at the last time of our Lord, Savior Jesus Christ, when you're on earth, teaching, most of the teaching was so offensive to the Jews, to the extent some area they took stone to what? To stone him. Because for men, we want to find a situation where we will present the truth to people that people will be well pleased. But not all people will accept the truth.
Right.
If you look at Acts chapter 2, the Bible said there were more than 3,000 people, but only 3,000 received the word of God and the word of Jesus. But the rest did not receive it. And we look at Paul, who wrote the book of Romans that we are in, when Stephen was preaching the message, Paul was right there. So at that time he was right in the midst of Stephen's message. But he did not embrace the message immediately.
Right.
But he concurred with the people who are to execute who are stealing. So the truth, no matter what, how you present the truth, not everybody embraces it. For example, we are the Church of Christ, we don't believe in mystical instrument. If somebody will tell you, say, okay, I want to know why you don't believe in mystical instrument. But when you try to, get in the scripture, some of you feel offensive. And they will look at it. They will say, maybe, what are you trying to say? Different music, but why do you want to use it?
Yeah, and that's another really good point. And that's part of the problem these people are facing. And now Paul's going to explain why they have such a hard time with this truth. So let's go ahead and move to the middle of page 5, where it says, being ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't have the knowledge. They have plenty of knowledge of their own way of becoming righteous, but they are ignorant of God's way. Now, that's not an insulting term. It just means you don't know. A lot of times we say you're ignorant. And if you say that, you better be careful, because people don't like that term. But if we say you just haven't learned this piece of information yet, and that's really all Paul is saying here, is that you just don't understand God's righteousness. Now, they could have known. The prophets taught it. The prophecies taught it. Jesus taught it. The apostles were teaching it. Miracles, prophecy, signs, wonders, growth and development. There was plenty for them to look at, but their minds were closed. They could not see this truth. It was a fundamental truth. I mean, probably the most important truth. Well, not probably. One of the premium truths in the scriptures is, I can't make you righteous by works. God gave the law of Moses. What was the real purpose of the law of Moses?
Schoolmaster.
Well, it was a schoolmaster, but it was to show what sin is, right?
Right.
I mean, the law was not given to save. We'll talk about this a little more in the end, but God never gave that law. The Jews were just working overtime. Let's go ahead and turn to page 6. Because they were ignorant of God's righteousness, they sought to establish their own. They sought to create their own means of righteousness. Now, Jesus deals with part of this at the very bottom of page 6. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Then at the end of verse 4, many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper, vessels, and couches. So, not only were they trying to be righteous by the law, but what were they adding on? They were really zealous of righteousness. Well, you can't wash your hands like this because it's unclean, and you can't eat out of this pot unless you wash it in this way. God have anything to say about that? Not a thing. Jesus said, what goes in goes out where? Goes out in the draught. It's eliminated from the body. Where's the defilement come, according to Matthew 15, about verses 11 and 12? From within the heart, defilement comes, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, covetousness, and he lists a few other things. So the Jews took the law, made the law their merit badge. That's what Paul said. Found, according to the law, found blameless. Was that really true? Was he found blameless? No, he did. He had, there were plenty. But see, they didn't focus on their flaws. What did they focus on? Everything they were doing. God, surely God will take me. I'm doing 99.99999%. But what about that 0.00001%? What is that going to do? Makes him unrighteous. One sin. Remember what James said? If a man keep the whole law and stumbles in one point, what's he guilty of? Everything. Everything. Rusty?
I think what he's saying here really does fit in with his overall thing. He's going to say in down in verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And, I mean, you have to hear in order to have faith, but you also have to have faith in order to hear,
right,
in order to listen, pay attention. And that's exactly the problem. They, you know, they some of them anyway, heard Christ and didn't listen.
Yeah.
And didn't hear what he had to say. And the result was that they tried to save themselves in some other way instead,
right,
of actually listening to what God says and doing things God's way.
And how many people are doing that today? We have world religions out there that are completely focused on that. And when we bring the truth to them, don't they do basically the same thing? As Prince is trying to bring the truth to the Hindus, but you know what they're getting ready to do? They're making that illegal. If you even talk to a Hindu about religion, you can be put in prison. So he's in a tough spot right now. And I don't know if we'll get there or not. Hopefully we won't. But I think that Patrick had a really good point. There's a lot of people in the world today who can't accept truth, so what are they doing with it? They're scoffing at it, or they're making it illegal to say it. And that's kind of where these Jews were. They were scoffing at it and making it illegal to say it. So they were seeking, which means zealously seeking to establish their own. They were focused primarily. And, you know, we see this today. Many of the denominations have a creed book. And in that creed book, their founder, seeking to establish righteousness, what did he do with the scriptures? You know, we make this point, I really like it. Why do you need a book to tell you what the Bible says? Why don't you just go to the Bible? That's God's plan. If God wanted a book, he'd given us a book. He said, here, I've given you the New Testament, but here's a condensed version of the New Testament, and this is what you need. But he didn't do that. Sounds like we're still cutting out.
Yeah, a little bit.
Okay. So the Jews were trailblazers in what we're seeing today. The denominations of today are what the Jews continued to do with God. You look at Jeroboam. Did they seek to establish their own righteousness with Jeroboam? Two golden calves in two different cities, different priesthood, different feast days, different sacrifices. And when did Israel leave that? When Assyria took them into captivity, they never did. They liked it. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And they worked really hard. And when that prophet came in to tell Jeroboam the truth and shriveled up his hand, what was Jeroboam's response before he shriveled up his hands? Seize him. We're going to put him to death. We don't want to hear this. Okay, let's go ahead and turn to page 7. The word established has a lot of different meanings. I'm not going to go through them all, but it's an interesting. It means to make somebody be able to stand up. But then when you move away from a person to a thing, how do you get a thing to stand up? How do you get a statue to stand up? How do you establish a statue? Well, you pour a good foundation, you put some big bolts in it, you establish it by screwing it down and keeping it in place. Well, that's what the Jews were doing with their doctrines. They were upholding them with law, with reasoning, but false reasoning, and with persecutions, tribulations, scorning, scoffings, and mockings. So they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Now, it's interesting, I've got this passage, Philippians chapter 3, right in the middle of the page to kind of explain what Paul's talking about here. He says in verse 4, I'm sorry, the very end of, verse 4, though I myself has confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks he has confidence, I have more. And then he starts listing them. Of the stock of Israel, circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, persecuting the church, found blameless. That was Paul's castle. That was what Paul built with his life, and he felt like he was found blameless. But when Christ came, what did he see about that castle? Got to tear it down. There's not a single thing I've built my castle on. All of the beautiful furnishings, all of the wonderful things that I created out of our understanding of what you needed to do to be righteous. And when Christ came into my life, what did I realize? I have to give it all up. I have to throw it all away. He says, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Now, he didn't willingly give them up. He had to give them up. These weren't things that he could keep. Some of the things he could keep. But he said it was devastating. He says, I suffered the loss of everything. And how do I look at him now? Rubbish, trash, refuse to gain Christ. Christ has everything. All the treasures of wisdom, Paul will say in Colossians. Everything that matters is in Christ. And I think he really summed that up. You remember in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, God made the world through Jesus Christ. And then his eternal purpose, which is the church and Jesus Christ. So everything revolves around what in God's plan? From the creation to the redemption, who's the focus? Jesus Christ. He created everything. Now, I'm not saying, let me rephrase that. God created everything through him. And all spiritual focus, from the redemption to the head of the church, everything focuses around Christ. If we can gain Christ, we have everything God can possibly give. If we can't, then we have nothing. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, God gave us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where?
In Christ.
All right, so they were so busy establishing their own righteousness. Now, here's Paul's final statement there, right in the exact center of the page. Not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but which is through Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So I had to exchange the righteousness that the Jews had built their castle, which I had given my life to and had built it as good or better than anyone else had ever done. But when I found Christ, That all had to go away. I don't have a righteousness of my own. So because of this, they didn't subject themselves. They wouldn't put themselves under. We've talked about this term before. It's a military term. And it means to put yourself under the rank of somebody else. So if you can't put yourself under God, you got a big problem? Got a big problem. Patrick?
Yeah, this is what Jesus told the Jews in the book of John chapter 5, verse 39. He said, you diligently study the scripture because you think that by then you possess eternal life. But then he said again, he said, these are the scriptures that what? Talk, or these are the scriptures that testify about me. You see, that means when you are telling the Jews that without me, you can never have eternal life. Because the scripture told you about me that I the only way that you have an eternal life. Because the Jews does not want to believe what you are saying, but they want to believe in the law. This is why when you see Paul in the book of Romans chapter 10, as we are in, telling the Jews, say, for I can testify that he has zeal, but not according to what? To knowledge.
Right.
Because if they have the knowledge, they will believe in Jesus Christ. And they will take him as the scripture has said. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, even in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses told the Jews that the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me, that you must believe in him, which is Jesus Christ, making reference to him. But when he came, the Jews did not accept him, according to the book of John chapter 1, that the Israel rejected him. So this lesson is very good for us to apply in our life, that the only hope we have is Jesus Christ.
Right. That's exactly right. Okay, let's get over to page 8. Which is basically what Patrick just said. Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness. And the word end there is such a broad word. I'll let you look at the definitions later. But basically, it can mean completion or conclusion on the one hand, or it can mean bringing something to the end, like death, or the end of the age. So it kind of covers the gamut. And I've got three different ways that we can interpret this end. So let's look at the first one, right in the middle of page 8. The aim and purpose of the law was Christ. Christ is the end, aim, purpose, goal of the law. Now, that's absolutely true, because there in verse 24 of Galatians chapter 3, the law is become our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, what happened to the tutor?
We're no longer under.
Don't need it anymore. So Christ was the purpose, the goal, the end result of what the law was supposed to do. And once it did what it was supposed to do, what did God say about the law? Don't need it anymore. You know, it's kind of like a rocket ship. You get this rocket ship, the first stage is designed to get it to a certain point. When it breaks loose, what do we know? That's the end, right? That's the purpose of that first stage. Now, second stage has to take place. Well, the first stage was the law. The law got the Jews to Christ. Now what happens to the law? We don't need it anymore. At least not as law, as we talked about on Sunday. On Wednesday night, we still need to give heed to the words of the prophet, because in the midst of the law, are there a lot of prophecies and a lot of teaching that isn't just from the law of Moses? Yeah, plenty. But it's not our commands. The commands come from the apostles. So that's the first one. The second one, Christ brought the law to an end. So it could be saying Christ is the goal of the law, or it could be saying Christ will bring the law to an end. And he did. In verse 14 of Colossians chapter 2, it says, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, nailing it to what? So when Jesus was nailed to the cross, what else was nailed to the cross?
The law
of Moses. Done. So when Peter got up in Acts 2, with the new covenant, what we just learned in chapter 9, no one was God's people anymore. When those Jews said, "We have no king but Caesar," what did God do to the veil of the temple from top to bottom? He ripped it open, which means what? I'm done. I'm leaving. See the same thing in Ezekiel, where God leaves the temple. And then he says to those six men with those battle axes, get ready to go out into Jerusalem and kill them all. And then you see God leaving in that same basic chariot that Ezekiel described in the first chapter. So now God has done it again. So when Christ died on the cross, that was the end. No one is God's people anymore. No one is in covenant relationship with God. So we need a new covenant. Now, the third thing is that Christ perfected what the law intended to do. In other words, the focus here is not on Christ and the law, but righteousness, for the purpose of righteousness. So let's turn the page and we'll see what verse we're going to use for that. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be what?
Fulfilled.
Brought to an end. So Christ fulfilled what the law was designed to do. The law was designed to make people righteous. Why couldn't they be? Because of the flesh. Because once your flesh leads you to one sin, what can the law do for you now?
Nothing.
Nothing. The law is powerless to save. It's perfect, condemned, powerless to save. So Christ came to make us free from the law of sin and death. Now that's what the law, the Old Testament law, is called, the law of sin and death. You remember back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the ministration of death written and engraved on stones. The law was the law of sin and death. That's all it was. You sin, you die. You sin, you die. Remember back in chapter 7, Paul said this, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Well, in chapter 5, he said, death passed to all men because all men sinned. So Jesus came to be the end of the law. The law was designed to make people righteous, but the law couldn't do it because of our weakness in the flesh. So God sent Christ to condemn sin in the flesh. You could have not been a sinner. Did Jesus prove to everyone that God wasn't too harsh, that God didn't expect something from us that was too hard and too unfair? Did he prove it? Yeah. He condemned sin in the flesh. He proved conclusively that man could have been perfect. But the ordinance of the law was fulfilled when he died on the cross. And now, when I come up out of the water of baptism, what happens to me? Any sin? Not a one. Why? Because Christ was the goal, the purpose, the end of the law to make people righteous. So, I don't know which one of the three Paul is referring to here. Maybe it's all three. Charles?
Yeah, also, too, along the same lines there, you can't look at this in a sense where something had to die and under the law. In other words, those sacrifices. Okay, Jesus, when Jesus died upon the cross, the sacrifice was for everyone, you know. And before then, something had to, you know, they were, you know, doing the sacrifice of the bull, the goats, and all those things right there, you know, during that time.
Right.
And now that Christ has come, then that was the end of the law and all of that dispensation of time. So that means that you don't have to sacrifice all of those things that they did back during that time under the law.
Right. And yeah, and that's what the Hebrew writer writes. The blood of bulls and goats cannot what? Take away sin. So Christ came to offer one sacrifice for all time. One death. And we've talked about this in the past. Jesus had a life force so powerful. Why can't the blood of a bull cover my sins? What is the life of a bull compared to my life? Nothing. Nothing. My eternal spirit cannot be covered by the blood of an animal. Well, Christ came, and the power of his life, the power of an endless life, how many sins can he cover? How many lives can he save by his life? Everyone. Everybody. So the power of the blood is based on the power of the life. The life of animals has no power. The life of Christ, we can't even comprehend it. Rusty?
Yeah, I love how the Hebrew writer puts basically all of this, but we've been talking about in Hebrews 8. He says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second.
Right.
And then he quotes from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. And then he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish.
Right. Away. That's exactly so right. And their sins I will remember no more. So, okay, well, all of this that we're talking about as we complete our class is given already in the book of Romans, in chapter 3 and chapter 4. In chapter 3, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested. How does God make man righteous? Well, Romans 1:17. God makes man righteous from faith or out of faith unto faith. In other words, I'm going to teach you, I can save you by faith, so you'll get faith. So, apart from the law, righteousness, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So God's demand is that we put our total faith and confidence in Jesus Christ, to the point where he can't say to us in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what? If you're not going to do what I say. So, and then he explains how he did it. Verse 24, justified freely by his grace through the redemption. Redemption means a ransom, the paying of the price. Then he uses the word propitiation, which is a deep concept of God taking our sins. This is the mercy seat. This is the same word for the mercy seat in the Old Testament. We don't have time to get into this right now. But let's look at chapter 4, verse 13, and then we'll stop. Not through the law was the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he should be heir of the world, but through the righteousness of faith. Then in verse 16, for this cause it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed. Now the seed that he's talking about here is the election of grace. God chose Abraham to be the father of all nations. Every Christian in every nation, who's Abraham, who's their father? I think I might have just given up that answer. All right, let's go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up and get now into the gospel, as I think, was that you, Rusty, who talked about that earlier, about faith coming by hearing the word of God? All right, so we'll cover that next week, and just keep going. Thanks a lot, everybody. Appreciate it.